Lord. And I recognize in the times I've heard her speak, Lord God, an anointing that's on her, Father God, to speak with clarity and to speak truth, Lord God. And I thank you, Lord, every time I come away from her, I come away encouraged, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that would be replicated here this morning, that our hearts would be encouraged by your word, Lord God, brought forth through this woman. We affirm her as a woman of God who's heard from you, Lord God, and who has authority, Lord God, to preach your word. And I pray as your word goes out, it'll do what your word does, Lord God. So just, Father God, just anoint her this morning, anoint everything that she's prepared, Lord God. Help her to step into your spirit, Lord God, and that your spirit would move here, Lord, and that your will be done this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
This seemed like a good idea a few months ago. Not so much now. You all look much better from down there. I have to say, I absolutely love it when God confirms some of the things that you're going to speak about through the worship and through what you shared this morning as well, Patrice. It's really, God never ceases to amaze me. I just love when he does that. And see if I can find the beginning of my notes. As a church, we've been working through a series called The Sonship. It's an incredible series, I have to say, and it's one that I'd done a couple of years ago as well in another church. We've covered a lot of stuff, I think, over the last couple of weeks or so. And but sometimes I wonder how much we really grasp our sonship, and how, you know, just I reckon that if we could really grasp the concept of it and what it means to be a son and daughter of God, it would bring great freedom to us. And I really believe that we would walk differently, I think, with God if we really grasped it. I really do believe that I am a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this morning. But it really has become very apparent in some of the stuff that we've been doing, that really I've been living like an orphan and not so much like a daughter. And I think that that can go across the board within the church. I think a lot of us really do live more like orphans than we do like sons and daughters of God. Some of the stuff that Rob was doing the week before last, he gave us some homework to do one of the Wednesday nights. And there were a couple of questions that we needed to ask, and it was he gave us a diagram, and it was of, you know, religion versus the gospel and what the gospel says. And we were kind of focusing more on the religion side of things, just to kind of see where we fell down and are we really living as sons and daughters, or are we living more like orphans. I sent Rob a text this morning to see if I could get this up on the up, but he never answered me, so I'm only joking. It's all right. So I have to read it off my phone, Rosal. But anyway, this is kind of orphan mentality. And I have to say, I really did relate to this an awful lot. One of the observations was, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. I obey in order to get things from God. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. When I am criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it is essential for me to think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. This is one I really related to. My prayer life consists largely of petition and only heats up when I am in need. My main purpose in prayer is to control circumstances. My self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to people who fail. If and when I am not living up to standards, I feel humble but not confident. I feel like a failure. My identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to others. look, these are all just things kind of that I kind of really felt that get really just honed in on those things that kind of made me feel that, yes, I was living more like an orphan. But God is calling us into a relationship with him. And Patrice touched a bit on that this morning when she was talking about how she felt. It's a place of intimacy, and it's a place that where we can draw near to God and actually have a real encounter with God. You know, I feel some of the times we get caught up in the stuff and caught up in doing the things for God, and very rarely do we have those real heart-to-heart experiences of his presence. And that's what God is looking for. If I could just move some of this stuff. It looks as if I'm going to be here till next Tuesday, but this would probably be the quickest sermon you've ever got. Yeah, so the Bible basically tells us that there's two ways, there's two paths that we can go on. You know, you have this religious path and then you have kind of this other path that you can go on. And we're either on one of them or the other. I've been reading this book called The Pressure's Off, and it really gives you great insight into just really what it's like to be a child of God. And I'm gaining just loads from it. I'll actually have to read it again. There's a couple of quotes that I want to quote from it, but he just starts off basically, this is Larry Crabb, and he starts off saying, perhaps like me, you've been working hard to figure life out, to get it right so things go well. The Bible calls that approach the old way of the written code. No matter how dressed up in Christian language, the old way will not form you spiritually. It leads to inward emptiness, churning and unbearable pressure. Perhaps that's becoming clear to you as it is to me. There's another way to live, and the Bible calls it the new way of the Spirit. Those who take this route through life find themselves flowing toward the Father in rhythm with the Spirit as he opens their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. This new way leads through a life that doesn't work very well into a mysterious certitude that anchors in the storms of doubt, into moments of ecstasy that keep bigger hopes alive when good dreams die, into the terrifying experience of dying to self that allows our true selves to walk out of the tomb into the light of day. Can you feel the Spirit's rhythm inviting you to the sacred dance? I remember when my conversion, when I got saved first, and you know, God really was my priority. I could really identify with the prodigal son. I could identify with the, you know, this amazing God taking me and bringing me into a family that I didn't deserve to be brought into. I was really grateful for that. And it was a very, you know, God really was my priority. I didn't care what people thought about me when I spoke about him. I was just so grateful for being saved by grace. I brought nothing, only me sin and myself to him, and God accepted me. And it's amazing because when we read Galatians 4:3-9, these are some of the verses that we've been using through the sonship. I just like the way it's worded in this. And he says, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You know, and it wasn't long, I don't think, you know. And sometimes you don't kind of see it creeping in, you know. Like, but after, from my conversion to a very long walk down the road, I feel as if I'm in this place of, you know, trying to arrange for a better life for myself, basically. And I think a lot of can find ourselves in this. I mean, how do we end up, having been saved by grace, end up, you know, living under the law? You know, and this was happening. These were Christians. They were saved. They knew God, but they were walking, not walking in the right way. And what I've noticed more in my own life is that I'm trying to arrange my life in a way that God will bless me, and I'm using Christianity, if you like, as like an effective system, you know, to make that happen, to have this better life. Crabb says, your search for an effective way to a better life will lead you to follow the basic principles of this world and not the paths of holiness. Following those principles can sometimes make your life more pleasant, which is what we all want, let's face it, but it can never fill your soul. It will never bring you into the better hope. And what are we saying? Am I saying that, you know, whatever we, you know, that we can do what we like? Am I saying that, you know, does it have effect what we do? You know, or it does have effect. Everything we say, everything we do does have effect. We still carry influence. Influence carries responsibility. But trying to control what happens is an illusion. And I find that we find ourselves, we, you know, there is a way that we can control. There's a law that we can all live by that enables us to kind of control our lives in some way, you know, and try and arrange for this better life rather than the better hope of God's presence, rather than drawing near to Him. I think a lot of people probably can identify with the prodigal son, and you know, I have to say that the more I go on, the more I'm starting to identify more with the other son in the story. You know, he was the one that was in, didn't leave the house, he didn't look for his inheritance, he was the one that was doing the right things, doing all the good things. He was the good boy in the story, like, but he was as much an orphan as his other brother was. He didn't understand or realise his sonship. He didn't realise, you know, that everything that the father had was his. He couldn't see it. He was seeking the better life of God's blessings rather than the better hope of God's presence. He was as much an orphan as the other brother was. So what does it mean to live under the basic principles of this world? I used to think, I kind of maybe thought at one point when I read that first, I used to think it was kind of going off and doing what you wanted, or it was doing all these wrong things. I didn't really realise there was a law. You know, I think the law, it's called the law of linearity. And it's and it kind of works like this. It says, choose what you want out of life, figure out what you have to do to get it, then follow the rules. Select the B you want, then perform the A that leads you to it. There's a strategy that leads to a goal. It's called the law of linearity, as I said. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I decided that I was going to fast and pray for the month of April. Big swing, like a couple of weeks of prayer and fasting, and I'm thinking, you know, this is a great situation, and I'm, you know, great things are going to happen in this month. I'm going to really hear from God. And I was bitterly disappointed in the couple of weeks, because I just felt as soon as things started to go wrong, I was kind of thinking, what am I doing wrong? Like, what am I doing wrong? My motives, when I looked back and trying to think, because I know you were trying to do this with us as well, thinking of the motives for the things that we do. And my motives for doing this fast and for the whatever length of time it was really to manipulate God, you know, into giving me what I wanted. It wasn't to create a space for a sovereign God to walk in the depths of my soul. I wanted to be in control. And I was disappointed, I have to say, with it. When Paul talks about having been saved by grace, why are we now living under the basic principles of the world? When I think of the fact that, you know, God has brought us into a family, He's adopted us into this family. We come by the death of Jesus on the cross. It's His blood that's paid and paved the way for us. We could bring nothing to the table. We'd nothing to bring to the table, only ourselves in our brokenness and in our pain. And what else did I want to say about that? Living under the law brings a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure attached to it, and it becomes about performance. And when you start trying to perform to get somewhere or to be somebody, you know, particularly as a Christian, there's pressure. There's so much pressure on it. Sometimes life works out, and when we're living under this kind of a law. And sometimes when it doesn't, you know, when it does, we can become proud of our efforts. And when it doesn't, then we can be kind of thinking, well, what's wrong? When it falls apart, we wonder what we did wrong. Where was God in it? Or we can say, what A did I not do to get to the B? You know, and I've blown it. You know, I have to get this right. I'll try harder. So it's pressure, pressure, pressure. Now, there was a time when the people of God did live under this kind of a law, and it was a law that God had set up. And God, it says in Deuteronomy, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. There was a time when this law was in effect, and it was a covenant that God set up, but it was a two-way covenant. You had to perform your part, and God performed His. It had to be followed perfectly. not just, you know, a bit of the way. It had to be absolutely perfect. And the problem with the law is that we could never keep our part of the bargain. No one could. It was guaranteed to fail. In Hebrews 7, 18 to 19, it says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Can you see the way God was just taking the pressure off us? Like, you know, a new way. This was a one-way covenant. And it only depended on him. You had to do nothing. You know what I mean? Absolutely nothing. A one-way covenant God introduced, where before the creation of the world, he had planned it. He had asked his son, would you go? Were you going to drink this cup for us that are in here? And Jesus said, yes. The new covenant was completed after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was completed. He had done the finished work. We could now draw near to God. We could come into a place where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. We have access into that place now. I think that's fairly incredible. So the law, they call this the law of liberty, and it has been established as the way to a better hope rather than a better life. The better hope is intimacy with God. This is another quote. In any circumstance, in any condition, we can draw near to God and from him draw our identity, find the strength to persevere and experience the joy of anticipation with an occasional taste of what's coming. Is there anything wrong with wanting our lives to be blessed? No, you know, blessings are good. They're to be enjoyed. Every good gift comes from God. I have been blessed beyond measure in my life, beyond measure, and I'm truly grateful to God for every blessing. But when the blessings become all we live for and try to arrange our lives for, we miss the bigger picture. We miss the better hope of his presence. You know, God is not a vending machine, you know, where we can go in and just put in the right amount of coins and something good pops out. And I think sometimes that's the way we might use them. You know, there is times where, you know, I know that I do this. You know, I do this. And there is an appeal to this kind of living, you know, because you do kind of have a bit of control. It's really like, do you remember this? Wasn't there a scene in The Lord of the Rings? I didn't really get into that much, but when the hobbits didn't want to come out, they didn't want to leave the Shire, you know, in case and he got uncomfortable, you know, or, oh, don't go outside of this. Like, and sometimes, you know, there's a play, we don't kind of want to be uncomfortable. And there is kind of this appeal, I think, to living this way because we're kind of, we have this kind of control. We want a pleasant life. Who doesn't, you know? And I was kind of thinking of an example I could use of this kind of how we can kind of take advantage of God sometimes and just completely go after the gifts and the what we can get from him, basically. And it was Maddie's birthday, my granddaughter's birthday. She was 6 last week, and we were away for the birthday. But we had bought her presents, and we phoned her, and we were having the chats with her. And as soon as we told her where the presents were, she was gone off the phone, never to be seen again. Do you know what I mean, Maggie? There was no sign or light of her. It was like, didn't want to even come back and say thank you or goodbye or nothing. She had the presents, and that's all she wanted. But, you know, and if that's good. It's good to be excited about it. We all want to kind of lavish things on each other and on our families. And it's nice to enjoy those things, you know. But it takes maturity to want the presence over the presence. You know, there's a maturity that requires, I think. And understanding the importance of the presence of God, you know, rather than what he can give us and what he can do for us. Blessings are good, but they're not enough for your soul. You are soul created by God, for God, to find yourself in God and then to live your life through God. I was thinking during the week, and I was reading, it's not a book I like to kind of visit too often, but just looking back over on the book of Job and some of the stuff that happened to Job. We kind of know this story. You're probably familiar with the story and how, you know, Satan was floating around with the angels up there, and God had said to him, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Job is a righteous man, and God said that about him, not anybody else. God said he was a righteous man. And the devil said back to God, of course he's righteous. Of course he's doing all these right things. You've blessed him beyond what he could know. You know, take it all away and see how he gets on. you know. And now the devil had a point. He actually did have a point. Like, it was take the blessings away and see, will Job still worship you? The first thing that happened to Job was that he got a knock on the door to say that all 10 of his children were dead. And his response to that was, he fell to the ground in worship. That's what the Bible says he did. In response to getting the news, he said he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord take it away. Now, can't even go there in my mind. I don't even know what that looked like or what that worship looked like. But that's what Job said. I'm wondering, what way was Job living? Was Job living under this linearity law? I know he prayed for his children and stuff before he went out. And it says as well in the book of Job, you know, what I feared has come upon me. Do you know what I mean? Was he afraid of all these things were going to happen, and he was trying to arrange for them not to happen, or whatever? I don't know what way he was living. I'm wondering, was there some of this stuff going on in him? But there is something incredible about him. His friends came to him, and he said to his friends, you see something dreadful and you're afraid. His friends were kind of thinking, merciful, we have to suss this out. Something wrong here. You must have done something wrong, Job, basically. And Job was constantly saying, and he's battling it out, and he's saying, if I sinned, show me where I sinned. If I, you know, and he's battling that. But they couldn't cope, because the philosophy of that day was, if you did the right things, you were blessed. You had a good life. So they kept saying to him, you must have done something wrong. And Job was constantly battling it out with them. But some of the things that Job said during the time, he lost everything. He lost his land. He lost his health. He was sitting on an ash pile covered in boils. Even his wife said to him, you fool, you curse God and die. What's the point of this? Like, curse God and die. You know, this is just ridiculous. Like, but Job, something rose up, I think, in Job's heart. And Job began to kind of say, he said things that I kind of was wondering, would I be able to say in his circumstances? And he said, one of the things he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And he was more or less saying, if it kills me and takes everything that I am and have, I will hope in God. There was something else that he said. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He said that in the middle of all the pain and all the heartache that we can't really imagine in here this morning. I don't think there's anybody here. Now, I'm not saying I don't know your pain, but Job, it just seemed everything was taken. Absolutely everything was taken. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that one day I will see him. I myself will see him. You know, there was something in the pit of his stomach that he just knew that God was. And God was very quiet during this time. He wasn't saying anything. You know, you go through the book of Job, and it's not until you get to chapter 38 that God comes back into the picture and answers Job out of the storm. And the way he answers him is he's telling them how great he is, and, you know, and all these things he's created, and where the bears are in here and doing that, and where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And you kind of want to say, God, hang on there for a minute. You know, God, take it easy there on him, will you? Like, you know, he's after losing everything. You know, stop the bragging, like. but I really think that what God was saying to Job is, Job, I am God. I am God. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're thinking. You don't know. Job, you see, had thought that God had concealed this in his heart. He said, you had this all concealed in your heart. You knew you were going to do all this to me. And it was more or less like, it's God's fault. You done this. You brought all this about on me. You know. But Job came to the conclusion, and as God was speaking to him, Job began to see. He said, you know, I darkened your counsel without knowledge. Like, you know, who am I to actually come before you and try and figure you out? Sometimes there's a mystery to God. You know, we're not always going to get the answers. And there is mystery, and we need to be okay with mystery, you know, because God is God. And basically what Job was saying was, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job actually had a very real experience with God. He wasn't just hearing about him. You know, it wasn't just some knowledge that was being passed on. He had an incredible experience of the presence of God in the midst of pain and suffering beyond what any man, I'm sure, could endure. And he said, I repent in dust and ashes. And God, it says, blessed the latter part of Job's life, if it was possible, more than the first part of his life. You know, God still poured out the blessings. Do you know what I mean? And and he gave him more children, and he gave him more. And some people can say, well, it didn't replace. It said he gave him double everything, a double portion of everything. And he had 10, he lost 10 children, and he gave him 10 more children. And somebody said, why didn't he give him 20 children? And I said, because he had 10 in heaven. Well, the story wasn't over. I've no doubt that Job was reunited with the children that he lost as well. You see, sometimes we can think this is the only planet we're going to inhabit. It's not. This is not the only place that we're going to be, you know. It's not. God says, set your minds and your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. And often we're stuck in the world. It's earthly things that we're kind of more, you know, focused on. Could it be that what sometimes maybe we might fear we're missing in life, it's nothing to do with having more obedience, more discipline, more blessings, a better ministry, more emotional security, more prayer, more self-esteem. Sometimes what's missing from your life is a genuine, deeply felt experience of the presence of God. An experience that is enjoyable in the deepest parts of your soul. And I think that sometimes that is a lot of the time what we're missing. I think we're going around in circles. I feel sometimes, you know, trying to follow the rules and arrange for a better life, basically. Sometimes living for a better life is an insult to God. And it's the same insult paid by the prodigal son to his father. Your only value is what you can do for me. I don't have any interest in knowing you. Just give me what I want. And I was thinking of the story as well of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, you know, where I feel like, you know, the contrast between the two of them. The tax collector, the Pharisee rather, comes in, you know, arrogant and proud and standing tall and praying about himself, you know, how great he was and how he got all this stuff right. And look at me, thanks be to God, I'm not like your man down the back here and whatever. And the contrast between the two of them is that neither of them had any right to claim God's blessings. One of them knew it and the other one didn't. The Pharisee still believed in the law of linearity. If you get the law mostly right, then everything you do will prosper. The tax collector pinned all his hopes on the law of liberty. Come as you are, undeserving, broken, desperate, and trust that God will come near to you rather than banish you from his presence, which is all you deserve. We all know that bad things can happen to good people, and some of the questions that I was asking because of that was, would my faith in God's goodness survive what has happened to others? Do I enjoy God's presence today with a reality that would continue if tomorrow fell apart? You know, there's just some of the questions. See, there's no guarantees in this life. There will be pain and suffering. And I read a story about sometimes all the world has to offer is like, you know, walking into a grocery store and most of the shelves are empty and all that you have on the shelves is a few stale loaves of bread. But at the very back of the store, there's a door marked private. And I love what it says on the door. And on the door, it says, family only beyond this point. Sonship, family only beyond this point. We can open the door and walk through and feast on the richest affair where we get everything and have everything that we need in God. No matter what you're going through and whatever situation is going on in your life, God has promised that you can know joy, peace and a real love in the midst of it. He's not promising to take all the pain and suffering away, but I think that drawing close to him and having that experience of him, it seemed to, if you look at what it did for Job, it seemed to be able to enable Job to stay and to move on in his life and to knowing that God was real. I think when you have those kind of experiences, it has to do something in you. You know, it has to. There's a Hebrew word I learned it in me when I did Bible college, and it's segula. The word is segula. And it's a Hebrew word for how God feels about his people. And they take it out of a verse in Deuteronomy. And it says that out of everything that God created, you are his most treasured possession. And that's what the word segula means. I love the meaning of that word. But I really think that God wants to be your treasured possession as well. And I think that there's a two-way relationship that God wants us to want him. See, I think that God went back to Satan after Job, the Job situation. And I believe that God said to Satan, I told you my servant Job would worship me for who I am and not for what he could get out of me. I really believe in my heart of hearts that he done that, you know, and what a victory, you know, I mean, to be able to go and boast about your child and say, no, here's a child that isn't just coming before me to get what he wants out of me. He's coming because of who I am. You know, the question isn't why do bad things happen or why is this happening to me or why am I going through this situation? I mean, like, the question is God worthy to be praised and worshipped? That's the question we need to answer. In the midst of it all, is God still worthy to be praised and worshipped? He is. The answer to that is yes. So fix your eyes on what is unseen, the Bible says, not on stuff, not on what is seen. Live the new way of the Spirit. His Spirit testifies in our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God, and to him we cry, Abba, Father. One of the most significant things I think that happened after the death of Jesus was the curtain being torn in the temple, torn in two from top to bottom, and there was a way made up, and nobody could go beyond that curtain. Nobody could. At best, you had somebody praying for you and a high priest that was going in to represent you, and when he died, then they had to get another one, and it was like... But we have 24/7 access into the Holy of Holies. We can come as the high priest came. We can come boldly. We can come with confidence because of who we are in Christ. We are his children. And while God loves to pour out blessings on his children, don't let them be your main goal. Come and draw near to him. His promise is that when you do, he will draw near to you. And that is it. All right. Robin's going to sing. When freedom reigns in this place. And just think of it as, you know, we're no longer under the law. We're under the law of liberty. We have freedom. The pressure is off, folks. It's off. God has done it all. All we have to simply do is come and just draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. All right?